Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or you have a different outlook on something that you'd like to bring up for conversation, see things differently than the host, welcome. Feel free to call and we'll talk to you about it. The number, by the way, it just looks like our lines may have just filled up. So if you get a busy signal, or even if your phone tells you the line you've, the number you've reached is out of service, that's not really true. Some phone providers, when they get our switchboard, if it's already full, instead of giving you a busy signal, they'll give you some kind of a false message like that. This number is working, and it looks like one line just opened up. So if you find the lines are full, just call back in a few minutes. It usually works out that something opens up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Farrell from Long Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for your program. I really appreciate it. Steve, I really wanted your opinion about this. My birthday is 9/11. And for years, when, I have a best
birthday,
friend
belated.
That also has, say it again.
Happy birthday, belated.
Thank you very much. But I have a friend that also has a birthday on the same day. And he's always felt like our birthday was cursed because of what happened on 9/11. And what I had determined in my mind was that a lot of lives were lost. But in comparison, I've often said to people, a small price was paid so that many people would go to heaven, because it seems like our churches were filled after that. And
yeah, not very permanently,
people,
though. Yeah.
Well,
let me just say this about your birthday.
Yes.
There's no reason to believe that your birthday is cursed. You know, so many disasters and horrible things have happened in history that I'll bet you could find one to assign to every day of the year. Everybody's got a birthday that's randomly falls to them. And when you were born, how old are you now?
58.
Okay, so obviously for the first 40 years of your life, there was no stigma attached to your birthday. 9/11 was not a date that lived in infamy, and so you spent a whole 40 years without any reason to think anything bad about your birthday at all, and then something bad happened on that date. Maybe I shouldn't say something bad happened, because someone's going to say I'm diminishing it. There was a horrible terrorist attack on that date, and and so now, of course, when people think of 9/11, they think of something bad. I mentioned on the air yesterday that my parents' anniversary is on 9/11. Now, I don't consider their marriage on that day to be cursed. In fact, their family has been very blessed. All of their children are serving God. And they just had their 70th anniversary yesterday, which is a long time to be happily married, which they are. So I would say there's nothing about that date that carries any stigma. It's like, you could pick almost any day on the calendar, and if you knew enough about history, you could probably find out there was some kind of an awful, awful thing that happened somewhere on that date. So I think your friend's suggestion is simply, I hate to say it, but I think it's just superstitious.
Well, that's kind of always the way I felt, because like I said, even though, like you said, it was temporary, a lot of people did turn their eyes back to God, and I thought that in itself was a blessing behind
right.
The...
Right, and some people may have died in a state of grace as a result of that, too. We don't really know. You're right. I mean, and I'm sure there were people who turned to God genuinely and are still serving God today because of that. Disasters do tend to have that effect. Disasters are rarely unmixed. That is to say, a disaster by definition is an awful thing, but God knows how to work all things together for good. And to
yes.
exploit them for his benefit. And there's hardly, I don't suppose there's been any disaster I could name in history that hasn't resulted in some good as well as bad. Some people turning to God, for example. So, yeah, I wouldn't give that a thought. To suggest that a certain day is cursed because a bad thing happened on it, Well, then every day is cursed. And maybe in a sense, every day is, because we live under the curse that Adam brought on the world. So every day is cursed in a sense. But it'd be very superstitious to say that because a bad event happened on the day that happened to be your birthday, that somehow you've got to think badly of your birthday from this point on.
Well, I knew that you would shed some wisdom on it, and I appreciate your radio show. I'll let you go, but thank you for taking my call.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm glad you called about that. Let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Been hearing a lot from you lately. How you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good.
I wanted to ask about another thing today. It's eternal life, and Jesus took away the sins of the world. What does it mean by he took away the sins of the world in relation to us as Christians having eternal life?
Well, I think that having eternal life is a consequence, one of the consequences of having our sins blotted out. Jesus' death was, I believe, making a payment for sin. That's not the only thing it was doing. There's several different views of the atonement, as we would call them. And as far as I'm concerned, most of them are true. I mean, there's probably four or five different explanations of the atonement. And I can't think of any of the ones I've heard that don't have some scriptural support, and all of them are probably true. I think God accomplished a lot with it. But the death of Jesus is not, that's what the blood that was shed is what covers our sins. But it was more his resurrection and the giving of his spirit that imparts his resurrection life to us, in my opinion, that imparts eternal life. Now, even before Jesus died and rose again, we could see that some people who were believers were said to have eternal life, because Jesus, during his lifetime, in John 5:24, said, "Whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." So obviously his disciples already had eternal life even before he died and rose again. But that is simply because they were abiding in him, as he told them to do. It's our attachment to him that confers eternal life. He is the one who has the eternal life. And as we are in him and abiding in him, and apparently his disciples and believers, even before he died and rose again, were counted to be in him, in the sight of God, they were now, sharers in his life. Unless he was speaking prophetically rather than about something happening at that moment. And, of course, it'd be impossible to prove one way or the other. But eternal life, or the word eternal in the Greek, is aion or aionios. There's both words are used. Aion is a noun, really, usually, but sometimes used as an adjective. It means age. It's like our word age. And aionios is an adjective that is based on the word aion, which has, it either means abiding for an age or pertaining to an age. Now, scholars are very mixed in their opinions about what aionios life means. It's translated everlasting life or eternal life in our English versions. But the same adjective, aionios, is translated other ways than everlasting or eternal in other connections. Lots of things are said to be aionios that are not eternal. So eternal life, let's just say the adjective aionios doesn't always speak of something that's eternal, although it sometimes does. Many scholars, F.F. Bruce being one of them, who's a highly respected evangelical, until his death, he was considered to be sort of the world's leading evangelical scholar. He has suggested that aionios might mean not abiding for an age or enduring for an age, but rather pertaining to the age, to the Messiah's age, meaning the age that was coming. The Jews saw two ages, the age that now is, which was before the Messiah came, and the age to come, which the Messiah would inaugurate. And so that's how the Jewish theology looked at things. Before the Messiah was one age, and after the Messiah comes, it's the age to come. And some feel that when Jesus and others speak about aionios life, that Aionios should be translated pertaining to the age rather than enduring for an age. It's an adjective that's based on the word age, but its exact meaning and application is disputed by a number of scholars. So
can I say that? I'm sorry.
What is being suggested there by these other scholars is that it's simply the life that pertains to the Messiah's age. The age of the Messiah has come, and that life, of course, is the life of the Messiah given to us. But go ahead. What were you going to say?
I would say that Jesus defined what he meant when he resurrected Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die."
Yes. So the word "never die," or the word even the word "immortal," the word "immortal" and "immortality" are both used in Scripture, and both of them speak of a life that never ends. But that doesn't tell us necessarily what the word "Aionios" means, because we could talk about the life that we have, and it might very well be a life that never ends. But we still might be saying something else about it if we use a different adjective, like if we would say a happy life. If we would say a righteous life, if we'd say spiritual life, if we'd say life that never ends, we're talking about the same life, but we're using different adjectives for it, and they don't all mean the same thing. If I'm speaking about the life of the Christian that is given to us by God as a righteous life, well, that certainly is true. It's also an unending life, an immortal life. But when I say righteous, the word righteous doesn't carry the idea of immortal. It's just another descriptor of that life, making another point about it. So you're right. Our life in Christ is forever. And we find that other terms are used in Scripture for it, including the word immortal. I'm not saying that our life is not forever. I'm just saying that the word Aionios may refer to it as eternal, or it may have another meaning, as many scholars believe.
And happy anniversary, Mr. and Mrs. Gregg. I forgot to say that yesterday.
All right. Thank you. And
have a good day.
I'm sure they're listening, so they heard that. God bless you. Right. Thanks for your call, Scott. All right. Let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. We've talked to Hummer before, I know, because that's a memorable name. Hi, Hummer.
Hey, Steve. Good talking to you.
Yeah.
I got a question on Christian unity, and just get your take on this. So my question is in regards to the Reform camp and everybody else, and when I listen to a lot of the Reform teachings or preachings, it seems that they define unity around Calvin. And when I listen to people who are in the non-Reform camp, you know, their unity is all over the place. And I just wanted to get your take on that, your perspective on Christian unity. And also, I don't know, I'm not sure if you have a topical lecture on it. On your website?
I have a series of lectures. I think it's four lectures called Strategies for Unity. If you go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, there's a series there called Strategies for Unity. And I go very deeply into it. But I will answer your question briefly here. And that is that unity.
I'll get out there. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. That clears up a line for someone else to get in. The unity of the Christians is in Christ. It's not in Calvin. It's not in Arminius. It's not in, some Christian leader. Remember how Paul was shocked at the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said they're having divisions and disunity among themselves because some were saying, "I'm of Paul." Some were saying, "I'm of Apollos." Some were saying, "I'm of Cephas." And some were saying, "I'm of Christ." Of course, those who say, "I am of Christ," are telling the truth. All Christians are of Christ, but none of us are of Paul, even though I am a huge fan of Paul. In fact, second to Jesus, Paul is my greatest hero. But I'm not of Paul, and if I would say I was of Paul and Paul learned of it, he'd be shocked and appalled. And when he heard that there were people in Corinth who were saying that, he said, "What? Did Paul die for your sins? You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Obviously not. He's basically saying, "You can't be of me because I didn't die for your sins and you weren't baptized in my name. Well, then who are you of? Well, who did die for your sins and whose name were you baptized in? Obviously Jesus. You are of Christ. All Christians are of Christ." Now, if a person identifies you know, his sphere of unity to be with other Christians who hold the same doctrine or follow the same teacher, let's say Calvin, since you brought that up, and they don't enjoy or encourage the same unity with people who don't follow Calvin, but who are also Christians, then these people are doing exactly what Paul hated. And that is, they're saying, I'm of Calvin. Because otherwise, if you say what Paul would say, we're all of Christ, that would mean that whether you believe like Calvin did, or like Arminius did, or like Pelagius did, or like any other teacher of a different view believes. But if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, well, you're one. You're one with the rest of us. Yeah, you Calvinists may hate it. I'm not a Calvinist, but you may hate it, but you're one with me, whether you like it or not, and I'm one with you. We're one body if you're a follower of Christ. Now, I realize there are people who might be followers of Calvin or of Arminius or Pelagius who are not followers of Christ. Being a follower of a Christian teacher doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian, because being a Christian means you're following Christ. And lots of people may be able to defend the views of a particular denomination, and yet never have been born again, or may not be in their own lives submitted to Jesus as their head and him and his spirit dwelling in them. By the way, the Reformed camp back in the 16th century and the 16th and 17th century was locked into tremendous conflict with the Jesuits of the Roman Catholics, and neither side was tolerant. Neither side believed that they could give any quarter to the other. The reformers believed that they had recovered the true gospel and that the papacy had obscured it so that those who followed the papacy were not true Christians in their view. And those who did follow the papacy, notably the Jesuits, who were the strongest militant defenders of the Pope, they certainly didn't believe that Protestants were Christians. And therefore, they simply, you know, they polarized in that way. And what happens in that kind of a situation is you begin to draw up doctrinal boundaries for who you're willing to recognize as a Christian. And in a conflict between the Catholics and the Reformers, obviously, you've got to decide which people who call themselves Christians are you really going to welcome as Christians. The Reformers would not welcome Catholics as Christians, and Catholics wouldn't welcome the Reformers. Nowadays, most Christians, Catholic or Protestant, recognize each other as Christians, even if they disagree with each other. And I think that's much more in keeping with the spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean you have to say that what someone else believes is okay, because the Bible doesn't indicate that you have to believe everything okay to be a Christian. The apostles sure didn't believe everything okay when they first began to follow Jesus. They weren't even Trinitarians. They were Jews. Jews aren't Trinitarians. And they began to follow Jesus, and he didn't sit down and say, now, if you're going to follow me, like, you know, I met you yesterday, make sure before tomorrow gets here, you got to become a Trinitarian so that you'll be a Christian. No, we have no idea that there's no record of Jesus ever teaching them about the Trinity. They learned it through the Holy Spirit, I think, later in life. But the point is, when Jesus called them, they didn't have very thorough Christian theology. They knew almost nothing about Christianity. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't know he was God. That began to dawn on them as they followed him. So let's face it, justification by grace through faith, I don't think the apostles knew that when they were walking around with Jesus, although I think they came to understand it as the Holy Spirit was given to them, and they wrote their epistles reflecting that understanding. So, you know, that a person can be a follower of Christ and not have their doctrine all squared away is a given. You know, it's obvious in the Bible. Jesus had followers who didn't know very much about him, but they were learning because they were following him. And that's what Jesus said we have to do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You take his yoke, that is his teaching authority upon you, and you learn from him. And of course, as you learn, your theology will get better. But it doesn't happen overnight. And so a Calvinist looking at a non-Calvinist, whether they're looking at a Roman Catholic or a non-Calvinistic Protestant, they may think, well, I, as a Calvinist, see the Bible much more clearly than anybody else does, but these people who don't see it clearly, they still are my brothers, and I have to accept them as such. And I think those who disagree with Calvinism, people like myself, have to take the same charitable approach toward them. Well, I don't think they understand the scripture very well on the points where we disagree, but they're brothers. And the main thing is that Jesus doesn't give us permission to divide from our brothers, because everybody who's following Jesus is on the road to find out, and some have already found out things that others have not yet found out. And therefore, everyone who's on the same road following Jesus is going to eventually learn what he wants to teach them. But in the meantime, they're going to be at different points in their awareness of what's true, and we simply have to accept them. Let's face it, if you've got a family of several kids, the child who's in sixth grade knows some things about math that the child in first grade doesn't know. But the child in sixth grade probably assumes that their first grade sibling will someday get to sixth grade too and will know those things as well. In the meantime, they're still siblings. In the meantime, they still eat at the same table. They still look out for each other. They've got each other's back because they are related. They're brothers. And you don't have to be at the same point of learning to be a brother. It's only when people begin to identify themselves, not with Christ, but with a particular doctrinal camp, that they can then begin to have the luxury of saying, those who don't hold this view, I won't fellowship with them. They're not in the family with me. Now, I don't think very many Calvinists, I hope, take that position. If they do, they may not even be saved, because frankly, somebody who doesn't love his brother gives no evidence of being a Christian, no matter how good their theology is. Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm nothing. And Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So it's not if you have the same theology on every point. And the persons who think themselves most superior in their theology are often the ones that exhibit the least marks of being a Christian in terms of love. And that should concern them. Yeah, I can't go any further into this, but my point is that our unity is in Christ, because everyone who's truly a Christian they don't identify by race, by gender, by background. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or free, bondage, Greek or Hebrew, Greek or Jew. In Christ, they're all one, because we now have a new identity. There's no room for identity politics in the church, because everyone has the same identity, no matter what race they are, what gender they are, whatever. So this is what the Bible teaches. And it is true because of carnality, and there's a great deal of carnality exhibited in Christian history and in the modern church as well. Because of carnality, Christians divide. And that's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 when he told them, when you say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, he says, you're showing yourself to be babes and carnal. He said, are you not carnal when you say those things? In other words, if you divide between your camp and another camp of Christians and say they're not my brothers, you're just carnal. You're just a babe. You're immature. I don't care if you've been immature like that for 50 years. You're still immature. It's a tragic thing when people could be saved most of their lives and never grow up because they're so identified with something other than Jesus. It might be a Christian teaching, but it's still not Jesus himself. And true Christian unity is in Jesus himself. And all who are in Jesus are one body. And if someone divides the body, that's a sin. In fact, Jesus told Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And, a person who thinks that someone on the other side of the aisle, theologically from them, is unclean because they don't agree with you. Well, how do you know? Maybe Christ has cleansed them. How dare you call them unclean? What gives you the right to do that? Frankly, nothing does. You don't have the right to do that. So anyway, Paul made it very clear, and so did Jesus, that love is the mark of the Christian, not theological, perfection. None of us are theologically perfect. Even Paul said, we know in part. That included himself. He didn't know everything, and neither do you or I. And for that reason, we have to assume, probably everyone who loves the Lord is like that. They don't know everything. There's nobody, as far as I know, none of the gifts of the Spirit are named as omniscience. Omniscience is not one of the gifts of the Spirit, and nobody has that gift. We're all blind in some areas, and we might as well be humble about it and let people know that if they disagree with us, that we don't judge them for disagreeing. What we can judge is whether somebody is committed to Christ, and we can see that by their life. That's the visible sign, and that's why when we're judged on the last day, we'll be judged by our works, because that's the visible sign of whether we're a follower of Christ or not. If we're not, we're lost. And the biggest sign, of course, is love, and that's the basis of unity. Unity is not an organizational merger of all denominations into one big, mega denomination. Unity is the expression of love between brethren who accept each other despite their differences. That whistling means we're taking a break, but we're not going away. We have another half hour ahead. Our lines are full. We'll be coming back to these callers in just a moment. We take this break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program. It costs a lot of money to be on the radio. Nobody is paid here, but we do pay the radio stations. And if we didn't, we wouldn't be able to be on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website. Everything's free there, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you take this number down that I'll give you in just a moment, you may want to call in a few minutes and find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I want to thank you for you sharing your knowledge and your wisdom with people around the world, apparently, and I'm very grateful for that.
Listen, thank you, Frank. Hey, Frank, I need to tell you your voice is not very strong. I have a feeling you're probably on a speakerphone. Is that correct?
No, I'm not. I'm on my car phone.
Oh, okay.
Just talk
as loudly as you can. Go ahead.
I shall, Steve. Thank you. Listen, I got a question about Philippians 4:13. Recently, in the last few weeks, I've heard twice a teacher of the word say that word, that quote, 4:13, being one of the most misquoted scriptures in the Bible, because both those teachers thought that scripture had to do with the previous verses beforehand, when Paul talks about I've had plenty and I've had nothing and that sort. But doesn't what's your opinion on that? I can do all things through He who strengthens me.
Sure. Well, I'm going to agree with those teachers in the sense that Paul is capping off a discussion that began back in verse 10, where he pointed out that he's in prison, of
right.
course, as he's writing, and he has needs, and the Philippian church has sent him a gift financially, and he says, I received it, I thank you for that. Not that I really would complain about not having these things, because I've learned to be poor or to be rich. I've learned how to be full or to be empty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Obviously, what he's saying is, I'm flexible. I can do well as in my Christian life in just about any circumstance. In fact, as I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in.
Because he's flexible and content, he can do all of this.
Right. He can. What he means?
Good or bad?
What he means is that nothing in my circumstances are going to prevent me from thriving spiritually and being a good follower of Christ. Remember, sometimes people will follow Christ in good times, but in times that aren't good times. Remember, Jesus talked about the people who have their seed that fell on stony ground, and they received the word, and they sprang up, and they're doing well. But he says, but when tribulation and persecution come because of the word, they quickly fall away. Well, these are people who could survive spiritually if everything goes well for them. But if things don't go well for them, they don't survive spiritually. They're not ready for that. And he says, I'm not like that. Things can go well for me or things can go badly for me. Regardless of my circumstances, I've learned how to be content. And this is not because I'm a superman. It's because of Christ who strengthens me. So when he says, I can do all things, in the context he means I can do everything that I need to do regardless of the circumstances, whether I have money or don't have money, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full. Now, on the other hand, there's no reason to say that Paul would not be willing to extend that idea to other things too. He's talking about a specific thing. He's talking about the specific fact that he's able to thrive as a Christian no matter what because of Christ giving him strength. But if he was talking about a different subject, facing other difficulties, I would assume that he would be capable of making the same statement. I can do all of this through Christ who strengthens me as well. And, you know, I think it's similar to what Paul was saying at the end of Romans chapter 8, which is also a very often quoted passage and very well known. But he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? This is Romans 8:35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? He goes in verse 37 and says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That, through him who loved us means through Christ. And so he's saying, you know, we conquer, we thrive as Christians. We stay afloat in all these things. What? Persecutions, tribulations, distress. In all these things, we're doing okay. We survive and we thrive through Christ, through him who loved us. He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he's saying that we are not vulnerable to, you know, being jerked away from Christ by any of these harsh circumstances, because Christ strengthens us in them. And that's what he's saying about his imprisonment and even about the seasons he has to go through where he's poor and hungry.
Right. Right. All right.
But it can certainly apply beyond that one situation. But those preachers that mentioned that he's talking about that specific thing, they are correct. He is talking about that specific thing. But if they were suggesting that Scripture has no application beyond that particular circumstance, I think they'd be putting limits on it that Paul did not intend to place on it.
I never got a chance to ask them whether they thought it extended in other circumstances, but
yeah.
I get it. I think I get it. One more thing, Steve. Your last answer to that gentleman before, you're talking about how Paul was... I kept thinking... in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ.
Right.
And I've got it written, I believe, in Ephesians and Philippians. I entitled them in Christ books. In
yeah.
Christ. He just hammers that. In Christ, you know.
That's right. And we are one.
We're
one in Christ. Because we're in Christ, that's our identity. And that's our community, is those who are in Christ. I agree. Hey, there's a lot of noise in the background. I'm going to take another call, but I hope that was adequate to answer your question. We've got a lot of calls and limited time. But, Frank, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Chris from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
I'm good. I'm good as well, thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
And I'd like to ask you to speak as loudly as possible also. It's not coming through.
Yeah, thank you. No, sorry about that. My phone's kind of having some problems.
Okay.
I have a question. No, does prayer change the outcome? Is it possible that a particular positive outcome may not have occurred had the individual not taken it up in prayer? And how does all this relate to the following passages? James 4, 2 to 3, and Matthew 7, 7 through 11.
Well, I think those passages make it very clear that prayer does change things. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. You seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. So he's obviously saying if you ask, it's going to change something. And, of course, James chapter 4 says you have not because you don't ask, which suggests that if you had asked, you'd have it. And so something that God would gladly apparently have granted if you'd asked is not granted because no prayer was offered for it. So I think both those verses and a number of others besides indicate that prayer is intended to change circumstances. Now, there are people who have a very, I guess what they would call, a very high view of the sovereignty of God. I don't consider it a really high view because I think it goes beyond Scripture, and I think once you get beyond Scripture, you're back down in the low areas again. But some have what they would call a high view of the sovereignty of God, where they would say that God predisposes all things, he predestines all things, he through his meticulous providence, he does everything that he's predestined would happen before the foundation of the world. So obviously, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Our prayers are not going to bring about any change because God's already decided before we were born and certainly before we prayed how it's going to come out. And those people, I didn't say Calvinists because not all Calvinists would argue this way. But I have known people who are Calvinistically inclined, let us say, and maybe some full-on Calvinists would say this, but not all, that have said this very thing, that prayer doesn't change anything because God's already decided what he's going to do, whether you prayed or not, it's going to happen. But prayer might change you, they say. It might do you some good. If you're worried about things, if things are not going well and you spend some time in prayer, it puts you back in touch with God. It gives you that strength to endure and, brings you to a point of resignation and so forth that are good for you spiritually. So they say prayers mainly, it'll change you, but it won't change anything else. And by that they mean prayer is sort of like a spiritual therapeutic. I suppose not very much different in its effect than laying on a couch with a psychiatrist and having them calm you down by giving you some encouraging words or counsel or something like that. It's not really what the Bible says it is. It's just a therapeutic of sorts. Now, obviously, they don't realize that what they're saying makes no sense, because if prayer doesn't change anything, because God's already predestined everything, then it won't change you either, because whatever you're going to be is also predestined. If everything's been predestined, so is your condition predestined, and therefore prayer won't change you or anything else either if it's all predestined. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't ever say that everything has been predestined. That's simply a theological extrapolation some people have made from a couple of verses that don't say that at all. And the Bible does not indicate that God has predestined everything, and that some things are changed, not only by prayer, but by other means. Like if you get up and go to work, you'll get a paycheck. If you don't get up and go to work, you won't get a paycheck. It changes things when you go to work. Things are different if you work. You go out and pull the weeds out of your lawn will be healthy. If you don't, it'll be covered with weeds. Work changes things. It makes no sense to just say, well, I think, what if God is predestined for my lawn to be full of weeds? Well, you could find out by going out and pulling the weeds. And you'd find out, look, it wasn't predestined that it would be. But, you see, work changes things. And prayer is another means of changing things. Of course, prayer puts God to work. And so us working and God working in history bring about changes. And the verses you brought up are very good examples of that. There's others, too.
Thanks, Steve. That was a wonderful response. I agree with you. The one statement, where is it? In James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So I guess this would mean that if you're asking for worldly things, that you won't receive them?
Well, it means you might not receive them, and if you do, it might not be a good thing that you did, because God actually you know, might grant. It says about Israel when they were asking selfish things, he granted their request and with it leanness of soul, you know. And so sometimes just to teach us a lesson, God will grant a request that wasn't a good one. Anyway, Chris, I'm going to try to take some other calls before we run out of time. And call screener, my screen, if you may notice, is not, I've lost the screen. I've got a different screen, and I can't even hang up the phones now. So I don't know if you can get on there. What happens if I hit that button? Nothing I want to happen. So there's some problems with my screen. I cannot control the callers at the moment. I can't even see them. So
I'll hang up and let you go anyways, but I appreciate your answer.
Thanks a lot.
I do appreciate your answer. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you very much. And thank you. I need my production people to find the screen that got lost here. There it went. Okay, there was something that popped up that wasn't supposed to be there, and it covered up my screen. Okay, it's gone now. Very good. Let's talk next to Steve from Kirkland, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My disclaimer is I listened to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the elliptical yesterday, so I might not get it all right. But my question...
You mean my lectures on it?
Yeah.
You mean
you
listened to the lectures or the material itself?
The verse by verse.
Okay, go ahead.
Your verse by verse, yeah. So, the man of lawlessness, you were equating to the little horn, which is the papacy. And so my question is, there wasn't a papacy in the first century. And then second of all, you went on to explain that the church fathers and reformers knew that it was the papacy and revealed that. And, of course, the Jesuits fought back, et cetera. But later in the passage, it talks about something happening when the man of lawlessness, the thorn, the papacy is revealed. So it seems like it would have been revealed in the Middle Ages.
Well, that would be true. Now, so I think you're not following the line of thought well. And by the way, this particular line of thought is not necessarily one that I would stand by. I'm telling you what the Reformers believed about the passage, which is different than what most Protestants think about it today. The passage says that there's a man of lawlessness whom Paul was anticipating would come. And he's saying at the moment, that is at the moment that Paul is writing, there is something hindering him from coming. But he said when that which is hindering him is taken out of the way, then the man of lawlessness will arise. Now, you're right. There was no papacy in the first century, but Paul didn't say the man of sin was there. Paul said there will be a man of sin. And he will arise after something that is currently hindering him is taken out of the way. Now, the church fathers in the first three, four centuries, they did not know anything about the papacy either because it didn't exist yet. But they did have an interpretation of this passage, and they believed that Paul was saying that there's going to be a man of lawlessness. Now, they would never have given it a name because it hadn't arisen yet, and they didn't know what it would be. But they said that something has to be taken out of the way, and their argument was that Paul was talking about the Roman Empire has to fall, has to be removed, because the papacy, we use that word because that's in retrospect what grew up when the Roman Empire fell. The man of sin, as they said, is going to come to power and rule and corrupt things after the unnamed entity that is hindering it is removed. Now, the church fathers believed that Paul was alluding to the Roman Empire when he said that which hinders, and he was not stating outright what it was because he was writing to the Thessalonians. And when he had been in Thessalonica a few weeks earlier or a few months earlier, he had been run out of town by people who said that he was teaching things against the Roman Empire and against Caesar. So, you know, if he was in fact referring to a future fall of the Roman Empire, his enemies in Thessalonica, if the letter would fall in the wrong hands, might interpret him to be advocating the fall of the Roman Empire, which would confirm their suspicions about him that he was saying things against Rome. Now, the church knew what he was talking about because he, in the congregation, when he taught there, had talked to them about these things. He says that. Do you not remember when I was with you? I told you these things. So his readers, his intended readers, who are Christians in the church of Thessalonica, they know what he's talking about. But he speaks cryptically and vaguely so that anyone else who may get their hands on the letter will not necessarily know what he's talking about. This is what the church fathers said Paul means. Now, the church fathers that said this never did live to see the Roman Empire fall. So they didn't have any opinion about who the man of lawlessness was since he didn't arise in their time. They just knew that Paul had said that the man of lawlessness will arise when the thing hindering him is taken out of the way. So they believed he was talking about the Roman Empire. This is partly based on the fact that they did identify the man of sin with the little horn of Daniel 7. And the little horn appears to grow out of the Roman Empire, out of the fourth beast. And in Daniel 7 does refer to the fourth beast being burned and killed, which would be the fall of Rome. And then it talks about the blasphemies of the little horn and so forth. And so, assuming that Paul's man of lawlessness was the same as the little horn of Daniel 7, and that is the assumption the early fathers made when they spoke of this passage, they felt like, okay, the city of Rome has to perish, has to burn. The Roman emperors have to be unseated. There has to be a fall of the Roman Empire, and then the man of sin will rise. So they made all these predictions based on what Paul wrote, but they didn't live to see any of it happen. But, of course, what actually did happen when the Roman Empire fell, there was a power that came to fill that vacuum, and it is what we call the papacy, and the reformers, and even people before the reformers, before Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther and Calvin, all the reformers, believed the same thing the church fathers believed, that Paul was talking about the Roman Empire falling, and they, living after the fact, could look back and say, so the man of lawlessness is then the papacy that rose. Now, even though the reformers said that, there were pre-reformers, as much as 100 years and more before the Reformation. The Franciscans, who were Catholics, believed this. Jan Hus believed it. Wycliffe believed it. Tyndale believed it. This was all prior to Luther's time. So this was a belief that began to arise even before the Reformation, but it was fully adopted by the Reformation. So the reformers all believed that the man of lawlessness was the papacy.
Yeah, and then the Catholics fought it with Francisco Rivera's paper about it being somebody else. Is that how the Catholics...
Francisco Rivera was a Spanish Jesuit who wrote a commentary on Revelation. I don't know what he said about 2 Thessalonians, but he wrote about Revelation, and the reformers had identified the beast in Revelation with the papacy also. Now, by the way, modern dispensationalists are agreeable with the Catholics in that they believe the beast and the papacy, or the beast and the man of lawlessness, are the same individual, but they don't believe it's the papacy. The reformers did believe they're the same individual also, but they did believe it was the papacy. I personally don't think that the beast of Revelation is the same entity as referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's not enough there to combine them and to identify them. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, according to Paul, would sit in the temple of God. Now, Paul uses that expression, the temple of God, three times in his writings. He does not tell us in 2 Thessalonians 2 what he means by the temple of God, but in the other two times he uses the expression, which are 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, both places he calls the church the temple of God. So Paul uses the expression temple of God three times. Twice he identifies it as the church. The third time he doesn't identify it at all. But we don't have any evidence that Paul ever spoke of the Jewish temple as the temple of God. Now, modern interpreters like to believe that the man of sin is going to rise up in a rebuilt Jewish temple in the Middle East in the last days. But to have Paul mean that would mean he's talking very inconsistently, since he consistently previously used the word, or elsewhere used the word, to mean the church. So he's saying the man of sin will rise up in the church. And that's exactly where the papacy did rise up after the fall of the Roman Empire. So The Reformers had a pretty solid case for identifying the man of sin with the papacy. Now, I say all that because I know the case and I can present it, and I think it's a decent case, but I don't know if it's an airtight case. It may be that the papacy is not the man of lawlessness. Maybe there's something else that is. But at least the Reformed position on this answers to all the details in the passage. And that's my point.
Thank you. I'll let you take another call.
All right. Thanks. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Whittier. Hey, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Probably 6 weeks ago, my wife and I had the pleasure of meeting,
I remember meeting
your folks at a little church in Buena Park.
Yeah.
And your lovely wife. And it was a great evening. My question to you, happy anniversary to your folks, by the way. My question to you is, was the first sin Eve eating that fruit, or was it the fallen angel Lucifer?
Well, the first human sin we know was Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, taking the fruit against the commands of God. Now, if an angel sinned before that and became the devil, well then that would have been earlier, and that would have been the first sin, perhaps. But the idea that the devil is a fallen angel is not as well attested in Scripture as it is in church tradition. It's from almost the earliest days of the church. It has been taught by the church fathers and others that Satan is a fallen angel, and that his fall is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. However, if you look at those passages, neither passage makes reference to the devil, at least no clear reference. Both of them are addressed to human kings. Isaiah 14 is to the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28 is written to the king of Tyre. Now, some people say, well, he's secretly addressing the power behind the throne, the evil power, which is Satan, and therefore we need to see beyond what the words of the passage actually tell us and see this secret meaning that's actually talking about this, the devil. Well, the trouble is there's nothing in the passage to support the secret meaning, and therefore we'd have to import it of whole cloth. And if we could do that there, we could do that with every passage. Say, well, it's not really talking about what it says. It's talking about something else that only I can figure out or only I've seen. And there are people who do approach the Bible that way. I'm not one of those. So I have to say that the whole biblical case in support of Satan being a fallen angel is extremely thin, and it's and very fragile. And I don't know that it's I don't know that we can say the Bible teaches it, but it is the widespread view of the church and has been from earliest times. And if it is true that the devil sinned, well, he certainly did. That is, he fell and rebelled, as you suggested. Then that certainly happened before Eve did, because the devil was there in the garden tempting her. Obviously, he was already a bad guy at the time. So, yes, we would have to put the sin of Lucifer. If Lucifer is Satan, which the Bible nowhere identifies Lucifer as Satan, but if he is, then we'd have to put that as the first sin rather than Eve's sin as the first. My apologies to the many who were online waiting to go on. We're out of time for today's show. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. I'm speaking in the Detroit area Saturday. If you want to know more about that, if you're in Detroit, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to help us pay the bills, you can do so at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, as I said. Hope you'll check our website out in any case, and let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.